Please be seated. And would you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7, as we pick up where we left off last week in our series, our exposition of 1 Samuel. And so we've been through that whole section known as the Ark cycle, the story of what happened with the Ark of the Covenant and the terrible situation that Israel found herself in. We know that the Ark had been given back now. And yet, the people of God were hardly out of the woods. And so I'll begin in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2. Verse 2, as I read last week, verses 1 and 2, I'll pick up at verse 2. Let us hear God's word. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. So for the reading of God's holy word. There's a line from that famous hymn that we sing, "Come Thou Fount," that I guess that probably most of us don't know what it means. And we sing it all the time. And sometimes I forget too. And it's this: "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come." Now, what's an Ebenezer? And how do you raise one? What does that mean? It's one of those lines that we sing a lot, and sometimes we don't remember what it means or we forget. Well, it comes from this passage. And it's actually very important. It's something that helps us think about remembering the mercy of God, remembering the grace of God. It seems a little strange to say that. We don't go around saying, "You know, I raised an Ebenezer," or Ebenezer, as we pronounce it sometimes. But we do have a need to remember the works of the Lord. We need to remember the things that He has done. Because we're a forgetful people. One of the great themes of the Bible as you read through it from Genesis to Revelation is finding how often the Lord has to remind His people of the things that He has done, because we always forget. In fact, the Bible repeats itself again and again. If you go through the Bible this year in your reading, you'll find it repeating itself over and over again. And really, it's because we need to hear repetition. As the old saying goes, repetition is the mother of all learning. And we need that repetition because we are a forgetful people. And the Lord has given us certain things to help us remember His great mercies, His great acts. As He brought Israel out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, He had instituted certain feasts, certain memorials, certain ways for them to reflect on a regular basis upon the things that He had done for His people. And we need that. We need opportunity to set aside time and reflect on things. I mean, we know that even from many of the holidays that we have. Or special times of remembrance, whether it's our nation or our families. Now we know that September 11th, ever since the year 2001, when those of us who are old enough to remember can still remember where we were that Tuesday morning when we heard the reports of the great terror attack upon the United States of America. And now that year, now that date comes by every year, and we pause to remember. We set aside time to think about the tragedy. And then the truth is, of course, as time goes by and as a generation is removed and then another generation and another generation, it probably won't have the same impact upon people. The same way many of our other holidays do. They just turn into an opportunity to have a barbecue. And in our own families, we have remembrances, don't we? We have anniversaries, we have birthdays, we have times that we set aside to remember a certain event and hopefully to reflect on what's taken place the past year, how the Lord has been with us, what good things He did, how He brought us through certain tragedies. And there's a need that we have for doing that each week even, as we think about what God has done for us in Christ. That's what that really means, to raise an Ebenezer. It comes from this passage here, where something great had happened for Israel. Where finally, after 20 years of oppression by the Philistines, Israel was now free. Israel was not in some kind of a serfdom under the oppressive thumb of the Philistines. But now they were liberated. And they had been liberated by God, the one to whom they had returned, because they had exercised true repentance and they had received His mercy, and they were now remembering His mercy. Samuel had not only called them to repentance and called them to receive the mercy and grace of God, but also to go on remembering the mercy and grace of God. And it was important for Israel. It was important for them to know that. They had probably thought that God was done with them, was finished with them, had abandoned them. They probably thought they had gone too far in their idolatry and in their sin and in their wrongdoing, in their rebellion, in their constant thumbing of the nose to God. And here God showed them mercy. And they were to remember that. And we're to remember God's mercy too. As we hear this passage and as we reflect on it and what God did for Israel, we're to remember the grace of God. And if you think that God is done with you, if you think He's finished with you, if you think that maybe He's abandoned you, you've gone too far because you have been rebellious, because you have persisted in sin, there is a way back. There is always a way back. The door is open. As long as it's called today, the door is open. And you too can receive God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Let's think about what God did here and let's see how this applies to us as we are told from this scene in redemptive history about repentance, about receiving God's mercy and remembering God's mercy. There's some fascinating things here in this passage. First of all, notice how Israel had finally repented. That's really what comes out at the beginning of this chapter. So in verse 2, we're told that for some 20 years, Israel lamented after the Lord. That's a long lament. That's a long time for a nation to ache over its own sin before God. And that's what they had done. They had done this many times in the previous three centuries. There was that great and terrible cycle of the judges where they would run off into idolatry. The very nation that had seen God act in mighty ways and bring them out from Egypt and part the Red Sea and feed them manna in the wilderness and bring them into Canaan and the Promised Land. And what did they do after Joshua's death? They ran after idols. They indulged in whatever was popular in their day, whatever the nations were doing. They found ways to worship other things. Money, success, entertainment, sex, fame, anything. And they had ways of worshiping those things through idols. And then they would go into idolatry, and then God would punish them because they were a nation in covenant with Him. And He would raise up an afflictor like the Philistines or the Moabites or some other Canaanite group. And they would fight against the Israelites, and then they would be brought into bondage, and then they would cry out in their bondage at some point, and the Lord would hear eventually, and He would raise up a judge and bring them into deliverance. And again, after they would experience the deliverance, they would remember, and then they would forget, and then they would go after the idols, and it was like a broken record for about 350 years. And this is what's happened here, but we're seeing a scene where they're crying out to the Lord, and at least this people at this time, this generation in Israel, were experiencing some true repentance. They were coming before the Lord after being afflicted, after being hurt, being subdued by the Philistines. And they were owning their own sin. They were confessing their own sin. It had taken something devastating, something sobering to bring them to that point, as it always had throughout the cycle of the judges. And that's often how it is in our own lives, isn't it, guys? Oftentimes, we can go on sinning in something, and we just keep getting away with it, and nothing really happens, and we become desensitized to it. The SWAT team doesn't show up when we jaywalk across the street, and we keep doing it and think, well, it's just jaywalking. I'd be remiss if I didn't get personal with you on this and say that it was only maybe less than a year ago that I, your pastor, jaywalked across the street to run over to Starbucks because it would take me two extra minutes to use the crosswalk. And as I came back, all these cars are coming by. Traffic was let loose like an avalanche. And I thought, if a police officer stops and cites me, I'm going to have to explain to him that I'm the pastor over here and how embarrassing that would be. And that was going through my mind as all these cars were coming by. And suddenly, a green Toyota came by, and it was our deacon, Carl Richard. And he looked at me, and he said, "Jaywalker!" There was no police officer. There was only a deacon. And I got the point. I've used the crosswalk, I think, ever since. But here's the thing. Whether it's jaywalking or it's something else, something more dark, something more sinister, if we get away with it and get away with it and get away with it, we become desensitized to it. Whether it's theft, whether it's pornography, whether it's adultery, whether it's gossip, that we don't experience a lightning bolt from heaven, we don't experience some great punishment, and we become desensitized to it. And sometimes it takes something tragic for us to sober up. And it's not that everything tragic in our life has a one-to-one correspondence with some sin. I'm not saying that. Please don't misunderstand me. But I am saying that many of us know that we have been sobered up to things before. When some unfortunate set of circumstances has befallen us. And in the case of Israel, they were sobered up to their sin with the oppression of the Philistines. And they did the right thing this time. Rather than trying to, you know, oftentimes we don't do the right thing. We may complain about it and look for some way to fix it, but we don't really look at our own need for repentance if there is some wrongdoing on our part. Not that that always will fix the circumstances, because there are consequences for our sin. But here, it's clear in the scene where God is awakening His people to own their sin and to cry out to Him. And that's what they're doing. They are truly repenting. You know, repenting means to turn. It means to turn. Repentance is not saying, yes, I was wrong, and feeling bad about it. That repentance includes that, but that much is not repentance. Repentance is not even, you know, I own my sin, yes, I did it wrong, and I confessed my sin, and I keep on doing it. That's not repentance. Repentance is taking some step to alter the behavior that I know is wrong. And it's a fruit of faith. It's the result of faith. It doesn't mean that I may not struggle with that same sin for the rest of my life, but it is some step that I take, and that's what Israel did here. Notice. Samuel said to the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord, see, they had left, with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Now, we need to appreciate what that means. That didn't mean that they just got rid of their little Ashtaroth manger scenes. Oh, that was easy. Just threw them in the dumpster. I'll miss that little guy. They were steeped in behavior that had gone on for years. They had temples set up for the Baals and the Ashtaroth and would go worship there, and it was chic. It was what the other nations were doing. You know, they liked it. Some of them really believed in it and thought they could manipulate their circumstances through it. It was sort of the pop psychology of the day. And in some cases, you could even engage in sexual immorality that was considered good. There were temple prostitutes, and so you could indulge the desires of the flesh, that the gods then would, you would access their power through that. And so it was an enjoyable form of religion for many. And so to put away all of that stuff, okay, was like plucking out the eye. It was taking a serious step. So the repentance, you see, we have to be clear about this. The repentance involved confession, but it goes beyond confession. When I say I'm sorry about something, that doesn't mean I'm repentant. I may really be sorry about it, but so can a non-Christian be sorry about something. How many times have we seen a celebrity get caught with drug use or adultery? Or a celebrity sports star, and now he's off the team. He's sorry that he got caught, maybe he's genuinely sorry that he went down that path because it's cost him his career and he's hurt other people. But repentance begins with a sorrow toward the Lord. It begins with those words that we heard and we confessed today of King David, against you, you only have I sinned. That this is wrong against God. And there's some ache and some sorrow in the heart. As Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 7, it's godly sorrow or godly grief. It's not worldly grief. Worldly grief is saying, I'm really sorry about the mess I'm in. Godly sorrow says, yeah, I'm sorry about that, but I'm sorry that I have sinned against God. But repentance, you see, then takes steps. It breaks off the relationship that is immoral. It puts away the stuff that has no place. It stops doing what we know is wrong. It takes a step. Pull out your Psalter hymnal real quick and turn with me to the back, to Heidelberg Catechism, questions 88 and 90. Heidelberg Catechism, questions 88, 89, and 90. Notice what it says there. It's on page 45 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things: the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. Next question: what is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. And then the next question: what is the coming to life of the new self? It is wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to do. So repentance, the Heidelberg Catechism really nails it here, what the Bible tells us about repentance. It's not only to be genuinely sorry for sin and to ache over it and to hate it, okay, but then to run from it. That doesn't mean, again, that we will never struggle with that sin. As we see with Israel, it struggled with idolatry much, but there has to be steps taken. True repentance will involve some steps taken. And so it calls us today, really, to take inventory of the idols of our own hearts and to ask the Lord to work true and saving repentance in our hearts and to give us the courage to put away those idols, to stop the things that we know are displeasing to Him. But we see in this passage not only a revelation of repentance, but also then of receiving God's mercy. Notice the next thing. Notice in verse 5. So after the people put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, which was a huge step for them, Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah," and notice what he says, "and I will pray to the Lord for you." So Samuel, who is this judge, now he exercises some priestly role in praying for the people, interceding on their behalf, becoming an intercessor. And he begins to pray for them, and they then fast. They take a time where they deny themselves out of sorrow for their sin, food for a period, to fast and to pray and to confess their sins together, and they come together as a people, humbling themselves before the Lord, not trying to use Him, as we heard before, when they brought out the Ark of the Covenant like a mascot, when they tried to manipulate God, and they only cared about altering their circumstances, not about worshiping Him or His holiness. Now we see a change in heart. They realize after all the catastrophe that happened with that approach, that now they humble themselves and confess their sins and ask and beg the Lord for mercy. That's really when we have godly sorrow, what we really do is beg the Lord for mercy. Because we know that we're guilty and that we deserve justice. We beg Him for mercy, and we take steps to alter our idolatry. Well, here we find that they received mercy. As soon as the Philistines heard that Israel was gathered together at Mizpah, they march out to do battle with them. And again, remember, the Philistines were a fierce foe. They were masters of iron, and they had great weapons. And we learn also later in 1 Samuel that during this 20-year period of oppression, that they had taken away the right for Israelites to be blacksmiths and to hammer their plowshares into swords and to make weapons for themselves. And so they were a terrifying enemy. And they come marching out before Israel, and we have to picture this now. You're outmatched. You see them in their shiny helmets and spears marching in formation. And this foe that has devastated you again and again, killed off many in your family. And just the terror and the fright that you would feel in your chest seeing this foe before you. And so they cry out to Samuel. They say, Samuel, do not cease. Notice what they say. Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He might save us. They are totally reliant now upon God and saying, Samuel, we can only do what God wants us to do. Please, we'll play by His rules on His terms. And so what does Samuel do? Notice, it's fascinating. Not only is he praying for the people, but now, again, he exercises a priestly role, and he takes a lamb as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the lamb, which he offered whole, it was a sign of unbroken Israel, and of Israel as a newborn lamb. And so Israel was now being consecrated to the Lord once again as an undivided whole, and as sort of reborn as a people. And because of this offering, and because of the prayers of Samuel, the Lord relented. He relented in giving Israel the kind of punishment, the kind of spanking that they deserved once again. He could have kept sending the Philistines again and again, and he would have been right to do so. But here he gives them mercy. That's really what mercy is. It's not getting the justice that we deserve. Mercy is not getting the punishment that we have earned from our wrongdoing. And they receive mercy. Because the Lord hears those who call upon Him in faith. He hears the cries of the repentant. He hears the brokenhearted, those who have godly sorrow. He doesn't say, you've gone too far, you know, get out of my face. He hears the cry of the one who says, I am wrong, and I deserve justice, and I desire to change. God, help me. I'm a mess. I'm weak. The Lord, He doesn't take when we're breaking at that point, like a bruised reed, like something that's just about ready to snap. He doesn't just crush it. Like a wick that's barely burning. He doesn't just, you know, snuff it out. Instead, he blows on it and brings it back into flame. He's merciful in that way because the Lord delights in repentance. He delights when we say, Lord, I desire to do what is right. He delights in that, just as a father delights in his children when they say, Dad, I want to do what is right. The Lord delights in these things. He doesn't delight in more bloodshed and offering and sacrifice that we make. He delights in our obedience and in righteousness. But often our sin requires a sacrifice, as it did for Israel that day. And the Lord brought salvation, as we see. He caused the Philistines to fall before Israel. And again, we see how God is the giver and we are the receiver, and how salvation is a gift. But notice what Samuel does here and how it points us to Jesus Christ. Samuel prays for the people on their behalf, right? Verse 5. And then in verse 9, he takes this lamb and he offers it to the Lord on behalf of the people. And then he cries out to the Lord again. And how does that point us to Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Christ, of course, is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, right? And remember what Paul says in Romans 8 that we heard part of earlier, where he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, Jesus, the offering. He's the true Lamb that's a burnt offering in when He went to the cross and had our sins laid upon Him. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Samuel prayed for the people. Samuel made an offering for the people. Jesus offered Himself, and He continues to pray. He prays for you. And I don't know about you, but that's what brings me great confidence in my own prayers. Because if your prayers are anything like my prayers, at times anyway, they can be a little scattered, they can be a little intermittent, they are not as consistent and as full as I would like them to be. I don't feel like I'm always persisting in prayer. But one thing that comforts me and motivates me to pray more is to know that Jesus, the one who offered himself for my sins, continues to pray for me. And as one writer put it, he said, "Here is the true secret of our own steadfastness. We rely on the prayers of another, whose prayers are always effectual. Nothing is quite so moving as knowing that I am a subject of Jesus' intercessory prayer." That Jesus prays for you in your failure, in your weakness. And he prays, "Father, this one belongs to me, and I am causing him to persevere." That's so merciful. And so our Samuel did what he was supposed to do as a faithful judge and exercising a priestly role here in 1 Samuel chapter 7, way back in redemptive history. We see how Jesus has done it in a far greater way. But then notice the end of the story, how they then remember God's mercy. It's not only to receive God's mercy, but then to go on remembering God's mercy. And so between these places, between Mizpah and Shen, or Jeshana, depending on which manuscript you're looking at, Samuel, he takes a stone, and he calls it Ebenezer, which means stone of help. And that stone was a sign of God's help, of what God had done, of the great mercy and grace that he had shown his people who didn't deserve it. The oppressed country was liberated. Israel had found relief. And he called it Ebenezer because it means stone of relief, but it was also the place where the Israelites were camped at when the ark of the Lord was taken from them. And he's saying, you know, that wasn't the end of the story. The stone, Ebenezer, this will cause us to remember how, yes, in our sin, the glory of the Lord had departed. But God remembered us. And when they looked to that rock, they would remember the mercy of God. They would remember, yes, their sin, their folly, their rebellion, their transgression that got them into that situation in the first place. But it was also a reminder of God's grace and His mercy. And we need to remember God's mercies to us. We need to remember that it is Christ who has offered Himself for us and now continues to pray for us. And isn't God so gracious to give us a remembrance? He gives us things. He gives us baptism. As we see a child baptized or an adult, we see water going on that child. As we saw baby Max being baptized, we are reminded just as surely as that water washes away dirt from the body, so too has Christ's blood washed away my sins. A remembrance. He's given us the supper, which is a remembrance. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." The bread and the wine, they point us to the realities of something far greater. The body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet in the Lord's Supper, we don't only remember, we also receive. We do remember. We remember what Christ did for us as we put the bread and the wine in our mouths. But according to the New Testament, we also receive. We receive Christ, the one who is praying for us in heaven right now, the greater Samuel, the one who intercedes on our behalf. We receive somehow and in some way by the Holy Spirit and all the mystery involved with that, we receive the body and blood of Christ in heaven, even through ordinary bread and wine. And he calls us today to come together, to confess our sins, to repent, to turn away from the behavior that we have been involved in. Receive His grace, to receive His mercy, and to remember the One who gave Himself for our sins. Receive from Him today. Receive Him today. Go to His fount of blessing and receive grace, and may the Holy Spirit tune your heart to sing the grace of God as a result. He do that in us today. And may we never stop remembering and reflecting on the mercy of the One that we have received, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for what Christ has done for us in His life, death, and resurrection. We ask, O Lord, for Your mercy now as we come to His table to receive from Your open hand. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.